Well, you can't hardly look at this passage and not be immediately captured by this wrestling match that is going on. I mean, this is not your average story in Scripture. And when I first saw it, I had to think of my son. My son, when he was in ninth grade, weighed 180 pounds, and he went out for the wrestling team. And if you know anything about being 180 pounds in ninth grade, it meant that as a ninth grader, you were going to face all the seniors, because it just seemed like 180 pounds was just the stud weight. I mean, it was the guys that had been there wrestling for 4 years. They had all the best new moves. They had all the experience. And so you can tell where I'm going with this. It wasn't a fair matchup. It wasn't a fair matchup. And I can still remember his anger and embarrassment in his first match. 29 seconds he was pinned. 29 seconds. And my son is no wimp. I mean, he's a strong young man. But he was outmatched by a more experienced opponent. And I think as we come to this passage this morning, what is that more experienced opponent in our lives? Many times it's fear. And what is it that fear is experienced in? It knows our weakness. It knows our sinfulness. It knows our past. And fear has two goals in our life. It either wants to pin us or paralyze us or make us ineffective for God's kingdom. Or even better, from fear's perspective, it wants to keep us out of the match altogether. Have you ever experienced fear that way in your life? That paralyzing, just that comes into your life? So this morning we're going to look at a critical moment in the life of Jacob. And this critical moment, I think it's important to see, this critical moment comes as he steps out in obedience to God's call on his life. Because what is he doing? God's called him and said, I want you to return to the promised land. You're going to live into the promises that I've made to your father Abraham and father Isaac, and the promises that I also made to you. This passage does contain an actual wrestling match, and that's what catches our attention. But more profoundly, it shows the spiritual wrestling match that is going on inside of Jacob, and it shows the spiritual wrestling match that goes on inside of each of us in our walk with Christ and in this sanctification process that he's called us into. So we want to look at three elements of this wrestling match in Jacob's life and how it applies to the life of the believer. And I kind of just broke it down in terms of the text. And the first one is that, first, that Jacob in fear prepares to meet Esau. You know, this fear crisis has come, and in this fear, he prepares to meet Esau. Secondly, Jacob alone wrestles with the man. And we know who that man is because Jacob even tells us in the text who he is. And we know that this is the captain of the Lord of hosts. This is pre-incarnate Jesus in the Old Testament coming to wrestle with Jacob. Thirdly, Jacob now as Israel moves forward to meet Esau, and beyond that to fulfill God's purposes in his life and in the life of Israel and in our lives as we follow Israel. As we hear that opening point, let me go back here. I want to look at the first verse in the text, and what does it say? You know, this is right after Jacob's meeting with Laban, and he comes and he says, Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And as you hear that opening verse and you hear my point that says that Jacob in fear is moving forward to meet, or Jacob in fear is preparing to meet Esau, we go, wow, those things don't seem to match up. Because what do we hear? We hear that, man, Jacob's in a good place. He has just come from meeting with Laban. And I mean, he's actually had a chance to give Laban a piece of his mind for the first time in like 20 years. And so he's in a good place. He's feeling strong. What else is happening? But that he actually saw God step in on his behalf with Laban. Because what did he do? I mean, God appeared to Laban and told Laban, don't touch him. You know, you cannot harm Jacob. And Jacob knew that God had stepped in on his behalf. And now he comes to this this place as he comes to entering the promised land, that he comes and he sees angels. And what is this reminiscent of? But it takes him back to Bethel when he was heading to Aram and the angels of God appeared to him in a dream. So what is Jacob feeling? He is on a spiritual high. Because what is he aware of? He's aware of God's protection and provision. And where do we get that? He names this place Mahanaim. And the actual translation of that word is to either two camps or God's armies. And so what is he aware of? He's aware of God's protection and provision. Have you ever been there in that place of spiritual victory? Those are certainly treasured moments in our life. I think the Bible would call them Ebenezer setting days. And we've seen two of those days in Jacob's life just recently. When he saw the angels ascending on Jacob's ladder, what did he do? He set up a pillar marking that day. I mean, this was like Jacob's justification. This was when God called him into his promise at Bethel. Then we see him when he gets done with Laban, again, sets up another pillar, an Ebenezer, a mile marker in his walk with the Lord. But I don't know about you, but my experience has been that sometimes when we experience those spiritual victory days, you know, we come back from a retreat or conference, that mountaintop high experience, that personal encounter with God, and we even say to ourselves, we're going to turn the world upside down. You know, that's what we feel like coming back from that retreat. And even in that statement, we hear maybe a little bit of that self-reliance. We're going to turn the world upside down. You know, and pride maybe enters in that. Jacob was no different. God was still working on his character transformation and getting him this time ready for the next wrestling match, which was going to be with his past. And if you look at this passage, you know, we see that there's an actual physical wrestling match. But as you read the first part of this passage, you realize there's a wrestling match going on already inside of Jacob as he comes to this moment. And what do we know about Jacob's past? We know that his name means heel catcher. You know, translation, that's the literal translation of his name. And what do we see when he's born, you know, is that he comes out of the womb and he's grasping on to his brother's heel. It's like, you're not going to get ahead of me. You're not going to get ahead of me. And he, you know, his modus operandi is to trip people up. And to gain by his trickery. So what is the next challenge but that he faces Esau? And this is the guy from whom his trickery led him to steal his birthright and his blessing before he left the land. And what do we know is that Esau threatened to kill him if he ever got a hold of him. And so we see that wrestling match began. And what happens next, though? In the next set of text, we look and Jacob is, get to that. In this next set of text, we see that Jacob moves to preparing to meet Esau, and he sends folks out ahead, and what do they come back with? What news? They come back with the news that Esau's coming to meet you, and he's bringing 400 men. And how quickly the message changes, and with that, a fiery dart comes in. And what does it say in verse 7? Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking that if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the other camp will be left and escape. The spiritual high comes crashing down. What started out with two camps, God's abundance and prosperity in my life, and the idea that angel armies are with me, turns into instead a poverty mentality and a defense strategy. I'm going to divide us into two camps now so that we can be defended. Do you hear the wrestling match already begun? Will I listen to my fear and go back to my heel-catching manipulative ways? Or will I hold up the shield of faith against this fiery dart. Well, the wrestling match in Jacob's heart takes another turn. He's been walking with the Lord. And so what does he do? He turns to prayer. And it's a beautiful prayer that expresses the honesty of his struggle and also the only rock-solid place that he can stand. Listen to this prayer. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred.'" You see the call to obedience. "Return to your country and your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come attack me, the mothers with the children." And then I want you to hear this verse, because I think this just stands out. What does he say? "But you said." But you said. And I think that God wants us to hold on to that word in our life. "But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" And I think it's interesting that he says, you know, he's worried about the mothers and his children. What do we know about Jacob and what the purposes of God are in his life? He's in the line, you know, down from Adam and Eve. And he's in the line of Genesis 3:15, in which God says, you know, "I'm going to send someone who's going to crush the serpent. I'm going to send someone who's going to crush the serpent." And that person, and we know that that's Jesus, was in the line of Jacob. How often is the battle to choose faith won on our knees? I know this is true for me, because what does prayer do? It gets my eyes off myself. It gets my eyes off the fear, and it begins to call my eyes to look at God's track record in my life. Don't you find that in your prayer life? That God calls you to look at his track record in your life. Look at what Jacob confesses. "You are the God of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. I saw your faithfulness and goodness to them." But what's even more critical? "You have spoken your promise to me as well." Jacob personally experienced the faithfulness of God. You know, what have we seen in Jacob's life? You know, we saw it begin at Bethel, and God meets him and calls him to himself, calls him to be a part of the promise. We see that even through the suffering and the terrible time that he was with Laban, God protected him. God kept him. God prospered him. Jacob knew God's track record of faithfulness. And that brings us to the next section in 32:13-21. And I'm not going to read this, but this is this section where it talks about how Jacob is putting this gift together. So it's kind of like another move in the wrestling match that's going on in Jacob. You know, okay, I've prayed, I'm back in God's camp again, and then he strays back and says, okay, what can I do? What can I do to influence this situation? And he starts to make this huge gift for Esau. But what I want to draw attention to in this is the words that there's two times in this passage, this part of the passage, it says, Jacob will be behind them. You know, he tells the people what they're to say, but he also says, Jacob is coming behind. And I want to say that in the sense that, you know, Jacob was determined in this obedience to God. He was going to come behind. Yes, he's still struggling. He's still wrestling with this manipulative part of himself, but he's putting it down, and he's saying he's still going to go through with it. He's still coming. And when I think of this, I think of my struggle with preaching. and oftentimes when I come to preaching, I'll tell Jana, I'll say, I'm scared. You know, I'm going to Tom's church, or I'm going to Mark's church. I preached at Mark, my pastor's church, that sent him about a month ago. You know, and somehow when you do those kind of situations, it seems to put more pressure. Why? Because Glenn gets his eyes on himself and thinks that somehow Glenn has got to have something to say. You know, and Jana will often say to me, she'll say, do it afraid. And I think that's what we're seeing in Jacob's life right here. He's doing it afraid. You know, even though that part of him that still wants to hold on. And I got to tell you, when I'm struggling with a sermon, I'm wrestling with it, and I'm trying to, you know, I want to divide the word of truth rightly, you know, and so I'm leaning into everything I can, and sometimes I just get into this anxious place, and it just grips me. But Janet will say, do it afraid. It's not your word. It's God's word. You know, and so we have to do that. We have to determine to go forward just like Jacob did. And that brings us to the main event, the wrestling match. And Jacob alone wrestles with the man. But I want us to look at 22 to 32 specifically. Well, first we see in the section we just read, what did he do? He sent the gift over across the river. Now we see another section. He says, the same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. Do you see the beauty of God's plan? Notice that in his preparation, God takes away all the things that Jacob uses to rely on in himself. His gift, how he could use his ability to negotiate, to manipulate, God says, go send it across the river. Next, his family, you know, the place that he draws strength from. How many of y'all draw strength from your family? You know, and yet Oswald Chambers often says in his devotional, he says, do not trust the arm of flesh. You know, we're not called to trust the arm of flesh. We're called to trust God's arm. And what does this family represent but all his valued relationships from which he draws strength? And then what's the last one? All his possessions, which represented Jacob's success in life. You know, he has all these things that he's able to send forward as a present to Esau. But what was God's goal? God wanted to get Jacob alone. God wanted to get Jacob alone. And we've seen now in this passage that there's this wrestling match going on in Jacob. But what does God do? He personifies the wrestling match. He shows up into this wrestling match so Jacob can get this object lesson. And aren't you thankful that God in his grace does whatever it takes to deliver us from ourselves? It's whatever it takes to deliver us from ourselves. I ran into a friend the other day as I was walking in the neighborhood, and it's a friend from church, and I knew that they were going through a super huge, scary struggle. And I was struggling with my sermon as I'm walking, and we ran into each other. And as we began to talk, they began to share the struggle with the fear that, and this is how she put it. She said, I'm struggling with this fear so much that it's causing me to hold on to God with everything that I am. I'm struggling with this fear so much that it's causing me to hold on to God with everything that I am. And isn't that the picture of Jacob that we get now? God uses the precipitating event of fear of Esau to actually get Jacob to look at his identity, to look at the things that are holding him back from walking on forward in his relationship with God. Will he continue to be self-reliant heel catcher, or will he take hold of God for the blessing? Because as fear comes into our lives, God isn't just addressing the fear, he's addressing what? He's addressing our sanctification. He's addressing our identity. He's addressing our character. God wants to get below the fear. The fear is just the precipitating event that comes in to get us to look at him. He's delivering us from every bit of our self-reliance. And what does the New Testament call this? It says that he's conforming us to the image of Christ. You know, and he's using fear in our lives to do that. The question that God puts before us, and I wrote this in my notes. If you don't get anything from this sermon at all, hold on to this line. And this is what I feel like that God is calling to us. And he says, will you get alone? Will you go it alone? Or will you get alone with God? Will you go it alone? or will you get alone with God? Because God wants to deal with us personally. He wanted to deal with Jacob personally, and he wants to deal with us personally. And you know, when you start to think about wrestling, you know, and we all wrestle with our fears. And wrestling is personal. I mean, think about wrestling, and I want to say, you know, don't think about it in the context of today, you know, air-conditioned gyms and floor mats, you know. But what was it for Jacob? It was a dirty riverbank, you know, that God called him to wrestle. So it was all, you know, wrestling is all touch. It's close quarters. It's dirt. It's blood. It's sweat. It's tears, you know. And isn't it that way with us in fear? It's blood, sweat, and tears sometimes. And yet, this is what God is using for us. And there's a great picture of this in Luke 8:22-25. Because I think that, you know, Jesus did the same thing that God's doing with Jacob here. That he would often get his disciples alone. And Jesus wants to get us alone. And this passage comes just like a few paragraphs after when they get the news that John the Baptist has been beheaded. You know, so his disciples are dealing with this idea of fear of man. What are the consequences of walking out our relationship with Christ? And, you know, the more we look at our world today, you know, we don't see persecution on the same level that we're seeing in Nigeria today. You know, people in Nigeria are literally losing their lives for their confession of Christ. And maybe we don't see that, but you can't help but watch the news and watch the things that are going on and realize that more and more and more, you know, people are turning against Jesus, you know, and they're turning against Christians. And we're all going to face that. Jesus said we're going to face persecution. Blessed are you when you face persecution. Well, anyway, this story comes just after that John the Baptist. And it's when Jesus went across the lake. You know, and he gets in the boat with the disciples. And what happens? Jesus falls asleep in the boat. And sometimes we think in the midst of our fear that Jesus is asleep in the boat. You know. But what is Jesus? He wanted to get his disciples alone, and they're going across that lake. And what happens? The storm comes up. And where do the disciples go? They go to their self-reliance. These are fishermen. These are guys that are experienced on the sea. They know the Sea of Galilee. They're good at this. And in the midst of holding on to their self-reliance, what happens? Lord, we are perishing. We are perishing. How many of y'all felt that when you're in fear? We are perishing. And yet, what does Jesus do? He gets up and he calms the wind and the waves. And I don't know if this is the way it happened, but as a youth pastor, I love object lessons. And I get this picture of Jesus that he got up, and the guy that was the first guy that came and said, "We are perishing." You know, everybody's looking, you know, in this interaction after Jesus has done that. And Jesus reaches out and he grabs the guy by the chin. And he holds that guy's gaze to his own eyes. You know, he grabs him by the chin so he can't move, and he holds his eyes to his eyes. And he says, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" Because what was Jesus saying? That he is the object of our faith. He is the one that is the greater fear. You know, the disciples, it's interesting because they say, you know, there's two words for fear in that passage. You know, and the one is, we're perishing. We're afraid. You know, and the second one is that when they get done, it says, and they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who is this that he even commands the wind and the waves?" And that's where we get to in fear, is that in that precipitating event of fear coming into our life, God is saying, "Will you allow me to put my hand on your chin and hold your gaze to mine and to point you to the greater fear and the one who is able to calm the wind and the waves." Matthew 10:28 says this, "But do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell." You know, choose the greater fear. And that's what God was doing as he wrestled with Jacob. This is why he wrestled And this is why God enters our wrestling, that we might come to a new identity in Christ, an identity that is won by a greater fear. That is won by a greater fear. And God's willing to enter that wrestling match with us to do that. 32:25 goes on to say, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. You know, when we read this part of the passage in English, you know, it raises some crazy questions. Like, who won this fight anyway? You know, why does it use this word prevail? How did Jacob prevail over man and God? You know, I mean, that's the first question that comes into your mind. And what does it mean that he prevailed in wrestling with God? And if he did prevail, why is his hip out of socket now? You know, but we get the picture that God, in his mercy, you know, came in human form and allowed Jacob to wrestle with him, to give him this object lesson. God could have put his hip out of joint at any point in the match and yet let him do that. But, you know, this brought me back to that story of my friend. Because what is the prevailing that God is talking about? She said because of this human fear, the crisis she was going through, she was hanging on to God. And I want to submit that to you this morning, that prevailing with God, Jacob's prevailing was that he hung on to God for the blessing. He hung on to God for the blessing. And what do we find out? We say, when God changes Jacob's name in the midst of that, he changes his name to Israel. And the name Israel means God rules, or God fights for us. You know, this is Jacob holding on to God in the sense that he submitted under God's rule. You know, this is a turnaround from Adam and Eve. You know, this shows what happens to each one of us when we come to Christ, that we come back under the rule of God. And what does God tell us for those who are under his rule and who are facing fear? But Israel means that God fights for us. God fights for us. Therefore, we can say with Paul from Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? We've been won by a greater fear. And then what do we see is that Jacob then names the place Peniel. And I loved when Jeb said in one of the parts of the service today about seeing God face to face. And all the folks throughout the Old Testament, it was known, you don't see God face to face and survive it. That's why this was such an amazing thing. Jacob saw God face to face and survived. And I love that Jeb also connected it in this, is that what happens to us when we stand before the Lord? We will see him face to face, and we will be like him because we will see him as he is. We will see God face to face, and we will live because of Jesus' death and resurrection for us. That's the good news. So Jacob now moves forward, having been won by a greater fear. Does this mean that Jacob was perfect after this? I have to tell you, I wrote my Hebrew paper in seminary on this passage, and my professor said I overstepped in terms of saying that Jacob's character was totally turned around. So, you can't read further on in the book and see that Jacob's character was not, like, totally transformed. But is our character transformed the moment we come to Christ? No. It's a lifetime process that God calls us into to sanctify us and make us like him. So what do we see then? That Jacob now moves forward. Now Israel moves forward to meet Esau, and beyond that, to fulfill God's purposes. And we see that in a number of ways. Jacob has that new name, Israel, that represents his new identity. He is now one who strives with God, one whom God fights for. Jacob moves forward to face his fear. You know, it's even further than when he said he's coming behind. Now he moves forward with a confidence, even though he's limping now because his self-reliance has been taken away by God. He's moving forward. We're not perfect in our journey forward with Christ either. You know, there's still new fears and challenges around the corner, but we're being conformed to the image of Christ, and we can be confident that God will get the job done. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you is going to bring it to pass in the day of Christ Jesus. And we can go on and walk with a limp because of our humble dependence on God. We no longer trust in the things that we thought would keep us. And again, I hold this as the blessing for my friend in that fear crisis. When we hold on to God in faith, God in his grace gives us what we need to face the fear. We can actually move forward. We actually go through the thing that we fear because there's a greater fear and he is on our side. And it draws us back to Jacob's prayer. You know, that fear is encompassed in that prayer that says, but you have said. And then what do we see in 33:4? What else happened but that Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and wept. And what do we see that happens there is that God, the God we serve, is the one who changed hearts, and he's fighting for us in ways that we can't see. He's changing hearts in the midst of our fear. When we hold on to God, God's going to get us through and change even the outcome of the fear that we're facing. And finally, we see that Jacob worships in the promised land. He moves forward to the promised land, and in 33:20, he said he erects an altar, and he calls that altar Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. Jacob now knows that God is his God. So to close, what is your precipitating fear today? What are you struggling with? What step of obedience is God calling you to? What is it in your character or identity that God is pressing in your sanctification right now? Maybe it's like Jacob and you have a relationship that needs reconciled. I mean, that is a hard thing, especially with families. That's hard. And maybe the thought of it has you paralyzed. Will you cross the river and move forward with Jacob? And with God, who has conquered your fear. Maybe there's a ministry that he's called you to, and you have a fear that you don't have what it takes. Well, newsflash, you don't have what it takes. You don't have what it takes, but God has what it takes. God fights for you. Or maybe he is urging you to share Jesus with somebody this week, and you've been getting that message. The 10-second rule, a book that I have read, says that the enemy of obedience is procrastination. So I say, get out there and let yourself be conquered by a greater fear. So to close, cross the river like Jacob. Wrestle with God. Hold on to him and be won by a greater fear. Would you pray with me? Father, we just come to you and acknowledge you, Lord, that you are the greater fear. Lord, that you are worthy of our whole life. Lord, we thank you that you are with us in this sanctification process, Lord, that you are with us in our precipitating fear times. And so, God, we just submit ourselves to you. And Lord, we say that we're holding on to you with everything that is in us, Lord. We're holding on to you for the blessing.